So three main points today, three main sections. I suppose that's rarely true that it would be three, but it is today, the standard three. Starting with verse 26, and we'll call it this, point one. Another argument that undercuts pride in Christians. Another argument that undercuts pride in Christians. Verse 26. So it reads again, So he's still in the same argument. It's just another argument. Consider your calling, brothers, what you were when you were called. Perhaps what you still are, I guess, in that sense. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful according to worldly standards. Not many were of noble birth according to worldly standards. So verse 26 is the evidence that they and we can see. He's saying, look around. Paul is saying, look amongst yourselves. Just look around. You who are pridefully positioning yourselves behind this teacher or that, and then looking down upon your brothers and sisters and making them feel less than you, look around. Look close. And consider your calling. Who has God called? What were you when you were called? Across the board, church, generally speaking, what can we say? In terms of the criteria of value that the world, and then really us also, in our world, in terms of the criteria of value that the world and the general culture of Corinth applied, many, but he says not all, but many of all the Christians at Corinth were nobodies, according to the world. Corinth wasn't unusual in this respect, we're told, because we're also told Christianity spread most rapidly amongst the lower classes of Mediterranean society. And this single fact in a class-conscious Greek and Roman society really was a small part of the cause of it being so offensive. Of course, the cross is the main thing, but look at the kinds of people who go that way. The riffraff were the low class were being converted, mostly. Of course, there's others. He says, not many of you were wise. So there were some who were really smart according to the world, and there were some who were powerful and strong politically and socially according to the world, and some who were of noble birth, but not many. Mostly riffraff, nothings, inconsequentials, like me. And you. It was, and partly always has been, a mark against Christianity in the eyes of the world. Well, I suppose those kinds of people need a crutch, don't they? But we who are wise and powerful and well-birthed, we don't need crutches like that. It's always been a thing, and it certainly is today, that kind of talk. And just to clarify, Paul's point is not that none of them amounted to anything by the world standards again, but that, as verse 27 indicates, they are in the main, according to the world, weak, foolish, as far as the world counts power and wisdom. The Corinthian Christians, therefore, themselves are proof that God's categories of wisdom and power are not the world's. They themselves are an illustration, even an example, that God is not impressed by the public philosophies, the political clout of the day, the extravagant wealth of the day, who's in the majority in the culture, where the culture's heading and what the culture values. These are not things that impress God with regard to whom he chooses. And, in fact, these things are things that God overthrows. He overthrows the notion that those who matter to him are the wise, the well-bred, the articulate, the movers, the shakers, the gifted, the wealthy, the wielders of power and influence. Look at yourselves. God's ways are not our ways. And the Corinthian believers should have recognized the point. That's what Paul is saying by just saying, look at yourselves. Consider your calling and how the world didn't give any hoot about you beforehand. Now it's just they hate you, too. The Corinthian believers should have recognized the point and rejected such pagan and pluralistic allegiances and positioning and pride in such things themselves. And so should we. Second, verses 27 through 29, the divine reason behind what we see when we look at our brothers and sisters, and when the Corinthians looked at their brothers and sisters, in the main, what are they? They're normal, inconsequential folks, just like me. Why? What does Paul say is the divine reason behind what we see? That is, here is the theological justification for God's ways. Verse 27, let's read them. 27, 28, 29. But God chose what is foolish. Oh. Okay. That's what he does. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak. He did it on purpose. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Even things that are not, that are considered to be nothing, to bring to nothing things that are considered to be it, everything. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, this is not that hard to understand. This is pretty simple math, this stuff. It's just incredibly offensive to the world and to our sensibilities and to our pride. But, he starts with, but, writes Paul, signaling a contrary, right? It's not this, it's that. This is the world's way. This is what you're giving into. This is not God's way. Here's God's way. God chose the foolish things of the world. And in context here, Paul is speaking of people, isn't he? Foolish people. People the world considers to be fools. To shame the wise. And God chose the weak of the world to shame the strong. And God chose the low-born, dismissed and despised even, nobodies. People that are completely overlooked, that he might bring to nothing the things that are considered to be something in the world. Note the intentional repetition, too, of the words, God chose, God chose, God chose, in verses 27 and 28. Paul knows and here teaches that God is in charge of this. That people will not come to Christ unless God chooses them. So if there are many nobodies and nothings, like me, who come to Christ, it can only mean that God has chosen them on purpose. So that the church, in the main, looks a certain way to the world. The fundamental reason why there are not more big shots in the Christian church, big shots as measured by human standards, in the main, is that God has preferentially chosen the nobodies. Is there another way to read this? Like I said, it's pretty simple math. These two verses, verses 27 and 28 then, highlight God's unexpected choice. The deliberate, sovereign action of God in assembling sovereignly or calling effectively, his people in Corinth and everywhere, contrary to all expectations. It's always been this way. God's choice of the humble nation of Israel was surprising and unexpected in the same way. It's interesting. No one ever has a problem with God choosing Israel from among the nations, but so many have a problem with God choosing in the New Testament and now. But listen, Deuteronomy 7 and 8. God speaking about Israel. It was not, he said, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were, in fact, the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. It's a sovereign choice, according to his good pleasure. It's always been the case. This is the pattern in all of salvation history. God's choice. God's unexpected choice. From Genesis onward, God consistently bypasses the firstborn. God chooses the most unlikely figures. They come from the most unlikely places. He chooses the lowest and the least, and he does wonders. A model he followed in Corinth and always. So, therefore, the Corinthians are God's people in Christ. And this is what Paul is communicating, not because of themselves, but because of God's choice. And the individuals God chose in Corinth are generally, in the main, on the whole, the very opposite of the wise, the strong, the noble, those the world loves and accelerates and chooses and places in power and influence. More often than not, the church is not that. And God did this deliberately for a specific purpose. That is, in order to shame the wise and the strong. There's the beginning of his purpose. This mainly with a view to the last day, the day of judgment. But in doing this, we get to the purpose under the purpose. Verse 29, God's ultimate aim in doing it this way is, verse 29, to destroy all possibility of human boasting before him in anything, in any case whatsoever, but especially in the matter of salvation. No boasting in self is allowed around the throne of God. And therefore, it should not be in the church. No one can stand in his sight, in his presence, and attribute their own conversion or salvation to their own wisdom, to their own birth, station, or to anything else inherent within them which is favorably viewed by the world. Viewed by the world, flip it. Viewed favorably by the world loves it, flip it. That's like the rule of thumb here. In short, the Corinthians themselves constitute, as they would look at themselves, and if their eyes would open to it, unassailable proof that God's categories of wisdom and power are radically different from those of the world. So stop running after the world. The outreach of the cross, as measured by the profile of the Corinthian congregation, confirms the message of the cross. Salvation is God's free gift, achieved and secured by the lowest of the low, a humbled Christ who humbled himself to death on a cross. And yet, that is God's triumphant act. His most dazzling and wise and powerful deed, in which he displays the depth and breadth not only of his holiness, but of his love, and the action by which He cosmically and eternally disgraces and brings to nothing all human pride, all human boasting in self. But there is one kind of boasting permitted to Christians, and actually it's required of them, and is their great joy as they grow. Our third main point, verses 30 and 31, we might say, therefore, Paul's argument goes, we have a Christian kind of boasting. Therefore, we have a Christian kind of boasting, which is completely counter to the way of the world. Another evidence of God's grand reversal in the gospel of Jesus Christ that must be evidenced amongst his people as fruit that they are truly in him and not fooling themselves. This is the danger for a Corinthian church or an American church. Is this fruit there? Corporately, individually. Okay, the verses read this way, 30 and 31. Do we know this? Do we love this? And because of him, Paul continues, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why are Chloe and Crispus and Gaius and Stephanus, for example, believers, while others in Corinth are not yet to that point, despite also having heard Paul preach Christ crucified? What's Paul's answer? Because of him, those who are in Christ are in Christ. And then he becomes much to them. The answer is that those folks' positive response was the outworking in time of God's election of them before they were born. It is because of him, Paul writes, that is, by means of God's call to them through the word of the cross, that they are Christians at all. Why are you killing each other in your pride? One commentator has written that, quote, it is hard to conceive of a more emphatic way of underscoring God's grace in such short space, end quote. He's referring to these two verses. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who then becomes to you everything, with the purpose that you would never boast in yourself, but only in the one who chooses. And now Paul lifts Christ again up. Remember that Paul references Jesus in almost every one of these first many verses, almost every verse of chapter 1. And to his people, those who he places in Christ Jesus, those who God places in Christ Jesus, Jesus becomes everything. And that's all I've said about that string of words so far. He is for us. He becomes to us. We see him to be the wisdom from God, the wisdom of God, which is counter to everything the world thinks is wisdom, right? Hasn't he already made that argument? Christ, the word of the cross, the gospel, it's foolishness to the world. Well, guess what? It's wisdom. It's the wisdom. And for those who have been put in Christ Jesus, he becomes wisdom. They see him to be wisdom. That is, through Jesus Christ, people come to realize that they can know God. They can be reconciled to God. They can be forgiven with God. And they can be saved forever. This is true wisdom. The plan of God to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners forever. This is true wisdom. This is not the wisdom of the world, which cannot make room for the cross. It cannot make room to humble itself before a creator. It cannot make room to view ourselves accurately before God. And which, in fact, often denies that knowledge of God can happen. And Paul writes there specifically in verse 30 that this wisdom means nothing less than our righteousness, our sanctification, our holiness, and our redemption. Righteousness is God's acceptance of one whose standing has been put right with God by him through Christ. Christ crucified is righteousness from God, God's pronouncement that we who by his grace believe are now acceptable to him on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only through his righteousness can anyone be with God forever. Sanctification likely here refers to our having been set apart for God because we belong to God in Christ. We are God's holy ones, remember, to the saints at Corinth. We are God's holy ones, saints, all who believe, because of God's gift of righteousness to us in Christ crucified. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit to live within us, and then he grows them in holiness, becoming what they are, Christians. And redemption is rescue. In the case of salvation, rescue from sin as a power of bondage, slavery. Then brought to Christ, having been bought with a price. Christ paid the price, his blood, bought with a price. All of these terms point to wisdom, God's grace, and a new life, a new status, a new security, and a new family with new values. In and through and for Christ. And the basis of it all remains clear through all of these verses. And now in verse 31, culminating there, as he quotes likely a version of Jeremiah 9, 22 and 23. As the scriptures say, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So why are you boasting in something else? Isn't that the point? That's what he's saying. The Apostle Paul's solution. I wonder if anyone ever called him that. Probably not. He went from Saul to Paul to the Paul. Probably not. Paul's solution to spiritual pride and positioning divisions in Corinth and Brookings is for believers to focus on something worth boasting in and only in and building a life upon it together, namely God, God's grace, his salvation in Christ. It's classic. It's classic Bible. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look to God's grace in choosing you and being all that you need and so much more. Look there. You want a solution to pride, prideful divisions, prideful positioning. That's his solution. And so we can zoom in on some lessons generally, quickly. For Paul, one test of where our heart lies, if we're professing Christians, is whether our pride and delight is in the generous grace of God in Christ. Are we boasting only in the Lord and in his grace? Is God's grace the prime ground for finding our worth and identity and the lens through which we view now our existence and salvation, and community life together in a church? Or are some other is some other set of values or competing values, certainly all competing with the cross, more informing your identity and your worth and your body life together. It ought to be a focus on God's grace. And to the degree that it is, we will grow in grace as individuals and as a community built upon it. And both our lives and our life together will increasingly display the gospel graces. Further, the principle at work here, again, as we've seen, is that God intentionally uses weak things. That is applicable if you're weak. Do you know that you're weak? In some respect, dependent. God uses weak things to accomplish his purposes. This is his way, it's most often his way. The reason God does it this way is so that, again, no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so he structures his church this way. God alone is to get the glory. God doesn't need the powerful, the influential, or the cultural movers and shakers to accomplish his work. And surely they need the gospel too, and surely many of them come into the church, but not in the main. God goes out of his way, if Paul is right, to give disproportionate impact to the weak, humble, and foolish in the world, at least as the world sees it, so that Christ receives the glory. He intentionally uses weak people to do his best work. Read the Bible that way. It'll be all over. There's three implications of this, quickly. One is to ask whether we know this truth, and then whether we love it. Does it make you smile that God uses the weak, the downtrodden, the humbled in this world? Have you let God's ways soak into the way you think about what is possible and how he might accomplish this or that? Oh, I don't think he could. Or get you out of this situation or that situation. Oh, I don't think so. Have you factored in weakness and dependence into how you conceive of and expect God to work? This is a lesson we ought to learn and something that we glory in for God's glory and our joy in him. May he be glorified in our weakness, for when I am weak, he is strong. Another is that when we recognize that we are weak people, that we are dependent, that we struggle, and even when we're under siege or sick up to our eyeballs and whatever, we can stop trying to keep up a facade and instead be real with our brothers and sisters and look together to the sufficiency and goodness of our God that brings redemption and healing and sanctification and comfort to his children. If you don't show it, your brothers and sisters don't know it. He shows himself to be sufficient most often in times of our need. He delights to pour out abundant grace when it is acknowledged that he is needed. He loves being the great giver, and he loves when his children delight in his provision. Self-assured, prideful, depending on their inherent worldly worth? Well, you already know you don't need him. And last, therefore, so, do not begrudge your weakness. If there is sin, fight sin, but do not begrudge your weakness. Don't be paralyzed by your insufficiency. Instead, rejoice that Christ is all sufficient and always dependable and ready to give grace in time of need and to show that he is the great giver, the great chooser, the great keeper. If he calls, he will provide. If he gives you the task, he will equip you in such a way that he is glorified and you are supplied and fulfilled in him. So be encouraged. God intends to use you in all of your multifaceted weakness and obscurity for his glory. It's okay to be a nobody in this world and to be a nothing in the world's estimation if you have been brought to the somebody and serve the somebody, the everything, quietly in your joy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, it was on the internet the other day, so it must have been, he must have said it. While others are congratulating themselves, I have to sit humbly at the foot of the cross and marvel that I'm saved at all. My thoughts are not your thoughts, God says in Isaiah 55. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We would have never done it this way. We would have never conceived of a gospel like this. We would have never turned our backs on the values of the world. We would have never fashioned a God such as this in a million trillion years. These are the loving ways of our wise God and proof that we're dealing with the Creator. The purpose of God in the creation of man and the salvation of sinners through Christ alone is that we might turn and boast in Him. By God's grace, may we do that. May we turn this moment from all boasting in ourselves and look to Christ. And Paul said in another place, and these are my last words today, they're his words, Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for helping us to understand it. I pray that you'd help us test the things we've heard and submit ourselves to your truth, and that we then ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. And help us now as we move to consider the cross and the price paid to redeem us, to bring us to God, to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.